Acts 27 and 28 and our culmination of the book of Acts. Here we are. So let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for what you have done in these weeks of walking through Acts. Lord, it's been so awesome. Your word just is alive, and it ministers and has such an impact, Lord. And I'm just so grateful for the time we've had, grateful for these ladies who have been here, Lord. And I'm just so thankful for what you are doing and what you have done, Lord. And so I just pray today that you would open up your word to these ladies again, and that you would minister personally to each of them. We just give you this time in your name. Amen. So we have an exciting conclusion to this narrative. I have named in my head the epic adventure of getting Paul to Rome. And it's not been a straight line. It has not been predictable. The Lord said, Paul, you are going to testify in Rome. In Acts 23:11, the Lord stood by him and said, have courage, for as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so it is necessary for you to testify in Rome. The Lord said it, so we know it's going to happen. But the way it unfolded, I don't think anyone would have predicted or thought it was an efficient or smooth way to accomplish it. But haven't we seen how God has used all the twists and turns to give Paul the opportunity to proclaim the gospel? And now here in the last two chapters, we see this adventure becoming even more wild. So we'll pick up or start in chapter 27 in the first three verses here. When it was decided that we were to sail to Italy, they handed over Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion named Julius of the Imperial Regiment. When we had boarded a ship off Adramidium, we put to sea, intending to sail to ports along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and allowed him to go to his friends to receive their care. So we begin. Paul is now going to go to the long-anticipated Rome. He's traveling with some other prisoners, Aristarchus, a Macedonian, and with Luke, and under the guard of Julius, a centurion. And he's also with other prisoners, and probably some other people who just wanted to get to Rome, and so paid their passage fee and are on the ship. And I hope you look carefully at a map and notice every place Paul and his companions went on this journey. I don't have time, and I'm not going to list every place and comment on all the places, but it is good to look at it and get a sense of how far it was and where they were when they were being tossed around on the open sea. Julius, the centurion, seemed to be a fair man who treated Paul well and with respect. And what a comfort and a provision of the Lord to have Luke and Aristarchus traveling with him. Julius kindly allows Paul to go to his friends at Sidon and receive care and hospitality. There must have been some trust and recognition that Paul's position as a prisoner was not of someone who was condemned in a trial and going to Rome to a death sentence. I imagine Julius could discern clearly that Paul was a man with integrity and in some respects very different from the standard prisoner. With difficulty, this ship they are on reaches fair havens. There has been difficult weather, and the journey has been slow. So I'm going to pick up in verse 9. By now, much time had passed, and the voyage was already dangerous, since the Day of Atonement was already over. Paul gave his advice and told them, "Men, I can see that this voyage is headed towards disaster and heavy loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid attention to the captain and the owner of the ship rather than to what Paul said. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided to set sail from there, hoping somehow to reach Phoenix, a harbor on Crete, facing the southwest and northwest, and to winter there. So the Day of Atonement was a fast day on the Jewish calendar. Scholars have worked out that this was probably AD 59, so the fast day that year would have been October 5th. Sailing in these seas was considered incredibly dangerous from about mid-September to mid-November, and people just didn't do it. But here they are within that time period. They have made it to Fair Havens, which apparently wasn't fair and it wasn't a haven. It had an open port and it did not have good shelter from storms. And there were very few commodities for the 276 people on that ship. Paul was a very experienced traveler. Think of the journeys he has been on. And 2 Corinthians 11:25 tells us that Paul has already experienced 3 shipwrecks. It says, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I received a stoning. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I have spent a night and a day in the open sea. He strongly advises them from experience to not to try to set sail, even though Phoenix seems like a good option. He's probably like, I don't want to be drifting out on the open sea anymore. I don't want to do that. Phoenix is only 40 miles and it was a much better place to wait out winter. But Paul knows this is not wise. But, you know, there's this little nice southwesterly breeze, and the owners thought it was a great idea, and so they decide to go. So they set out hugging the coastline. They're in a ship similar to the one on the cover of your book. I don't know if you looked at that, but that is from that era, and it would have been very similar to that. It's sturdy, but not great in the wind. A northeasterly, or a Euroslidon, whatever that's called, north and east blowing winds, violent whirling winds with opposing air currents, comes up and they're blown out to sea. They do many things to try to deal with the storm. They brought the skiff. It was a smaller boat they were towing behind them. They brought it on board. They girded the ship. They lowered the drift anchor. They were throwing cargo overboard to lighten their load. They even threw tackle overboard, which means the ship's equipment. And so in verse 20, we'll pick up there. For many days, neither sun nor stars appeared, and the severe storm kept raging. Finally, all hope was fading that they would be saved. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul then stood up among them and said, "You men should have followed my advice not to sail from Crete and sustain this damage and loss. Now I urge you to take courage, because there will be no loss of any of your lives, but only of the ship. For last night, an angel of the God I belong to and serve stood by me and said, 'Don't be afraid, Paul. It is necessary for you to appear before Caesar. And indeed, God has graciously given you all those who are sailing with you. So take courage, men, because I believe, God, that it will be just the way it was told to me. But we have to run aground on some island.'" So with no sun or stars, they had no way to navigate. That's the only way they had to navigate in that time period. They are helpless and being thrashed around on the sea. This went on day after day, and it says they lost hope. All these people on this ship are thinking, this is it. This is how I'm going to die, is on this ship. I'm going to drown. Their situation was hopeless. And, you know, it really was truly hopeless for any of them to do anything. They were at the mercy of the storm. There was absolutely nothing that they could do to save themselves. And I just can't help thinking of several circumstances that have happened in my life where it was a shipwreck. Things were looking very bleak and hopeless, and as if it just couldn't be fixed, it couldn't be okay, that it was more than just a bummer. It was tragic, and nothing was good. And I imagine all of you can think of times like that. And I imagine for some of you, that's what's happening right now. There is no way out. There's nothing you can do. You can't fix it. This is where these people on this ship were at, the end. And this is when God's promises come in and change everything. Paul hears from the Lord, "Don't be afraid. It is necessary for you to appear before Caesar, and God will save everyone with you." God gives Paul a promise. "You will get to Rome. All these people with you will be spared." Well, that changes everything. When God is part of the story, part of your life, when you're trusting him, you don't have to fix it. You don't have to figure out how to put out the dumpster fire. You don't have to know all the answers. You have God's promises to cling to and to stand on. What promise from the Lord do you need to cling to today? Maybe it's that his grace is sufficient to see you through whatever you're going through. 2 Corinthians 12:9, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. And it doesn't feel like it's sufficient because you feel like you're drowning, right? But then you get to the other side and go, oh, well, God did carry me through that. That's usually how that works. And when we feel weak, his power is perfected in weakness. You don't have to feel strong. Or you will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you. Isaiah 26:3. Do we need our minds to be at peace? Yes. Or 2 Thessalonians 3:3, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. That's a promise. Or Philippians 4, 6, and 7, which Joanna talked about last week. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Peace that is supernatural. Or John 10:28-29. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. You are safe in Christ. Your eternity is safe. No one can take that away, no matter what is swirling around you. There are so many promises that God gives us that we cling to. Those are just a few. And we know he will do it. Because he says he will do it. It is as sure as Paul knowing that God said he would get him to Rome and that all his seamates would get there too. When and if you are in a storm, cling to God and what he has promised. This is why we study the Bible, so that we know the character of God, that we know he is good, that he is just, that he is mighty, that his plan will happen. We can wholly trust and surrender to God. All of our catastrophes and struggles, our families, our health, our country, whatever it is, God is able and God is faithful. Some of the crew, they try to escape on the skiff, but Paul alerts Julius and prevents it from happening. They all need to stay together in order to be saved. So I'm going to pick up in verse 33. When it was about daylight, Paul urged them all to take food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have been waiting and going without food, having eaten nothing. So I urge you to take some food, for this is for your survival, since none of you will lose a hair from your head. After he said these things and had taken some bread, he gave thanks to God in the presence of all of them, and after he broke it, he began to eat. They all were encouraged and took food themselves. In all, there were 276 of us on the ship. When they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing the grain overboard into the sea. So Paul shows leadership by encouraging the men to eat. They need strength to be able to get from the broken ship to shore, as we will see. He is leading them and encouraging them by example, by telling them truth, giving them hope from the only one who could possibly do something about their situation. He prays and eats, and they are encouraged and eat as well. And they sight land the next day. And then they run into a sandbar and they either swim or hang on to debris and they all reach the shore. Julius prevents any prisoners from being killed to prevent escape. And just as the Lord told Paul, all reached the shore safe and sound. God said it, so it happened. Chapter 28. They are on the island of Malta and the people who live there show this group of people extraordinary kindness. What provision and grace the Lord has provided. This was a large number of people. And it included a number of prisoners. We don't know how many of the 276 were prisoners. Their reception could have been very different, you know, like, you're coming to our island? Who are these people, you know? Paul has basically saved the crew from death by his leadership, preventing crew from escaping, having them eat, giving them hope. But he is pitching in and serving and helping, collecting firewood. He's not above menial labor. He is a humble man, a servant leader. And, you know, none of us gets special or favored status, like I'm too important to help stack chairs or whatever. Pretty much you stop doing stuff like that when your body says, yeah, you can't be doing that anymore. Like I can't be dragging chairs by my, or tables upstairs from downstairs by myself like I used to. Those days are done. Yeah, it's just not because I'm anything, just because my body says no more. Anyway, a viper bites Paul. The people expect him to die. They presume that he is guilty and the gods have judged him. The sea didn't take him, so now the viper will, but he's just fine. And, you know, right now there are no venomous snakes on Malta. That's what I read. So some think it wasn't a venomous snake and the people just viewed all snakes as venomous. But that doesn't mean, sometimes I roll my eyes when I read some of these things, like, it doesn't mean there wasn't poisonous snakes during Paul's time, just because there isn't any now. And it makes sense that locals would know about the snakes that are poisonous where they live and would know if what bit Paul usually killed people. It's like they would know. And it seems to me that the Lord spared Paul and used this incident to pave the way for Paul to do ministry, because now the people view Paul as a god. Now, we know from previous accounts that Paul will not accept them thinking that. Remember Acts 14, where the people thought that and Paul and Barnabas went to great lengths to refute it? I think we can rightly assume that Paul corrected them. I'm going to read from 28, verse 7 through 10. Now, in the area around that place was an estate belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. Publius's father was in bed suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went to him, and praying and laying his hands on him, he healed him. After this, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. So they heaped many honors on us, and when we sailed, they gave us what we needed. So now we see ministry happening at Malta. Publius is the leader of the island, and Paul heals his father. Apparently, it is thought he had something called Malta fever, which was from something bad in goat's milk. I didn't go down the trail of what that possibly was. And after this, after he had healed his father, anybody else who was sick came for healing. And it's interesting the way this word healing is translated specifically here. It is like a cure. It's translated as a cure, somewhat different than the miraculous healing in how it is translated in other places for a miraculous healing. Some believe that Luke, being a doctor, helped heal people with medicine. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar, and I don't know how much was Luke doctoring or Paul miraculously healing or a combination, but people were helped. That is clear. And it doesn't explicitly say that Paul shared the gospel, does it? I thought that was so curious. But after everything we have read about Paul, do you really believe he didn't? Do you? I mean, of course he did. I'm sure he was sharing. And I am almost positive he had a good response, even though it doesn't tell us specifically, because they sent him off with honors and gave them all the supplies they needed. They were obviously very happy with them being there. So they get on another ship and they finally end up in Italy and make it to Puteoli. Verse 14, there we found brothers and sisters and were invited to stay a week with them. And so we came to Rome. Now the brothers and sisters from there had heard the news about us and had come to meet us as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier who guarded him. So Paul has fellow Christians meet him along the way to Rome. Some he stayed with for a week. Others met him on his way. It says that when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. It had to be such a boost of encouragement to know that he had people walking with him, supporting him, loving him, praying for him, helping to meet his needs and take care of him. I can only imagine what it meant to him. And I know there have been times when something was very hard ministry-wise that has happened to Corey and I, and there was an attack and it was ugly. But when brothers and sisters came alongside and offered support and help and just prayers, it was like a balm. It just helped us keep going and to not feel alone. It means the world to have people walking with you. And just through trials of life, we're not meant to walk it alone. Jesus is our present help in trouble. And he often meets our needs through people. And he uses us, the church body, to encourage, to remind each other of what is true, to meet needs, to rebuke. We need each other. We need a church family. This is God's design. Paul gets to Rome and he has his own house and a Roman guard chained to him all the time. And anyone can come to see him. Verse 17. After 3 days, he called together the leader of the Jews. When they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our ancestors, I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. After they examined me, they wanted to release me, since there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. Because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, even though I had no charge to bring against my people. For this reason, I've asked you to see you and speak to you. In fact, it is for the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain." Paul had such a heart for the Jews. We need to see this. He has been rejected by so many Jews, and they have tried to kill him numerous times. But the first thing he does is reach out to them. I mean, within 3 days, he's reaching out to them. He knows Jesus came to save them. He knows so well how the entire Old Testament is pointing to Jesus and that he is the promised Messiah that Jews are waiting for. He does not give up on them. He loves them and sincerely and passionately wants them to accept salvation through Jesus Christ. Only the love in Christ in you can cause you to have a heart for the people who have persecuted you so much and hurt you so much and made your life so difficult. How much love do you have for other people? Do you have a heart for those with calloused hearts who don't get it? They have rejected Christ and their lives reflect this. How much love do you have for the lost, the difficult, the ones who are jerks or even evil? 1 John 4:7-8 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." We need to ask ourselves, do I love people? And if we don't, we need to go to God with that, because our source of love is Jesus. You can't just decide to love and conjure it up yourself. No, the Lord has to do a work in your heart. He has to fill you with his love for people. So Paul spends a day with them, with these Jews, explaining the prophecies and how the law all point to Jesus. He reasoned with them from dawn to dusk. You can imagine how intense that was. Some were persuaded, but some disagreed. And it came to a point in their interactions where Paul knew that they had arrived at what Isaiah talks about, how the Israelites won't hear, they won't see, won't consider. They've hardened their hearts against the truth. And then verse 28, "Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." Isaiah prophesied this happening, but we also know there are many prophecies about how God is not done with the nation of Israel, and he will fulfill those in the future. And if we've learned nothing in the book of Acts, we certainly learned that if God said it, it will come to fruition. Paul stayed 2 whole years in his own rented house, and he welcomed all who visited him. I'm sorry, that was verse 31, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And so Luke ends his account of Acts. And you may be going, wait, but what happened? Most scholars think Luke finished this account before Paul went before Caesar. Or some people think Luke purposely ended this like this because it's the closure and it ties it in with Acts 1:8. Do you remember Acts 1:8? It's like the theme of the entire book of Acts. It says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So Paul he's preached in the gospel in Rome for 2 years, and from there, it surely will go out over the entire world, and it has. And we notice that Paul preached with boldness and without hindrance. What have we seen? From the very beginning of this book, a boldness in preaching the gospel. And where did this boldness come from? The Holy Spirit. And without hindrance, can the gospel be stopped? Did Paul's imprisonment stop the gospel? No. God is sovereign over it all. Paul's time was not wasted. He wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon during those 2 years as well. Many believe that Paul testified before Caesar, and I'm very confident he did because God said he was going to. And if God said it, then it's not a question to me. He was freed, though, and Luke doesn't record any of that. He doesn't record Paul's fourth missionary journey that people have referred to, or his final arrest and imprisonment. Church historian Eusebius wrote that shortly after Paul dictated his second letter to Timothy, Nero had Paul beheaded. And as a Roman citizen, he had the privilege of a swift and painful death. And so they think that he was freed for 4 or 5 years, went on a whole nother missionary journey to Spain and other places, wrote 1 and 2 Timothy, maybe Titus, I think, and then was put into a very bad place before he was beheaded by Nero. That is church tradition from early church historians. So I feel like I know Paul now after studying about him and his trials, his adventures, his faithfulness, his boldness, his love for the Lord. It has made the letters he wrote to all the churches, you know, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, all those letters seem way more personal, just made them come alive because we traveled through those places and we're talking about different people from there. It's just all made it come alive. And I'm blown away by the example Paul is of a man, a human who has laid down his life for his Savior. He was not a perfect man. He was not perfect, but he loved Jesus and he served Jesus faithfully at great cost to himself. He endured and he finished his race well. He wrote this, what I'm about to read. It is believed when he was jailed in it, just this terrible, terrible circumstance and was soon to be beheaded. 2 Timothy 4:6-8. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time for my departure is close. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. There is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not only to me, but to all those who have loved his appearing. So many times I've wanted to be a wimp, to think to myself, I can't do it. I'm just too tired. It's too hard. I just can't do whatever. And then I've thought of Paul, and I've thought about how bold he was, about how steadfast he was, and how God worked so powerfully through him. I can't be a wimp when I consider what we've been studying. I mean, I can, but I'm fighting with myself more. and I hope that's how it's been for you too, because Paul has been such an inspiring example. And I want to take a minute and to think about the entirety of the book of Acts. In the first 10 chapters, our focus was mainly on Peter. And we were like getting to know Peter, and it was all about Peter and the birthing of the church. So many significant things happened. Remember Pentecost, where the filling of the Spirit came upon the believers, and it was such a powerful supernatural event. And then remember when the Samaritans became part of the church? Half Jews are now part of the church. They can receive salvation. And then Cornelius, when he and his household received salvation and received the Holy Spirit, and there was a display of the the Holy Spirit in them, and that they were Gentiles who were now believers. Remember, that was just all these like, whoa, things that were happening in those first 10 chapters. And we have Paul's dramatic conversion in chapter 9. And then we begin on Paul's travel, sharing the gospel, planting churches, discipling people, being persecuted by Jews for the sake of the gospel. And 30 years goes by and the church is established. There are Christians and churches all over the known world, and the gospel continues to spread and continues to spread to this day. It still goes on. Now, there are three things I want to emphasize from the book of Acts, and it's not comprehensive because it's just not. I don't have that much time, but it's the three things the Lord laid on my heart. The first is the power of the Holy Spirit. We talked a lot, especially in the fall and the first 10 chapters of Acts, about the role of the Holy Spirit. We talked about how when we receive salvation, we are indwelt by the Spirit. And then we see in several places how there is a filling of the Spirit, and then subsequently a boldness and equipping to do what God has asked them to do. I just want to remind you from Acts 4:29 through 31, just one little snippet of that happening. The believers are assembled to pray together, and it says, Lord, consider their threats and grant that your servants may speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand for healing, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God boldly. That's just one example. And it's true for us too. We ask for a filling of the Holy Spirit, and he gives us boldness and equipping and power to do what we simply cannot do. That's what we see in Paul. It wasn't because it was Paul's power. It wasn't. It was the Holy Spirit working through him. We have access to this power and help as believers. We are not the ones who wield the power or the boss of the power. We are vessels that surrender to the Lord and the Spirit, and he uses us to do his will. Do you ask the Spirit to fill you? Are you yielded to him and depending on him for power to do what you simply cannot do for yourself? The second thing I want to emphasize from our study of Acts is the sovereignty of God, which I've already mentioned a few times. I think every single week when we answered the question from our workbook, what do you see about who God is in this passage? I said something about God's plans can't be thwarted. God is sovereign over all. God said it. So it's going to happen every week. I'm sure we could go back and look. God had a plan of salvation that we can see from the very beginning in Genesis, and it plays out throughout history and cannot be stopped. And in Acts, God birthed the church and advanced the gospel, and it could not be stopped. Nothing and nobody could stop it. He had a plan for the Gentiles. He had a plan for Paul preaching to kings and rulers. Crazy sin and crazy stuff happened, but God's plan continued on in the midst of it. God worked in the midst of the tragedies and brought good things. Remember when Stephen was stoned to death? It was tragic, but the diaspora happened because of it. Christians fled to many places, and this helped spread the gospel. The riots Paul endured, especially this last one, which was instrumental in getting him before rulers to share the gospel. God's will and plan will go forward. Don't ever doubt it. The third thing I want to emphasize from the book of Acts is the beauty and gift of the church. Do you see how important the church is to Jesus? Do you see how God determined that it would be birthed and established, and that it would grow? And he protected it. We see that in the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5, how God knew their lying and root of pride would damage this baby church that was being established. We see it in how the Lord continues to grow and to grow and to grow the church in Acts. People hear the gospel, get saved, and then a church is established. This is God's plan for us. We receive salvation, and we are to be in a church body. In our current state of dysfunction in this country, there are many examples of apostate and unbiblical churches, churches that aren't faithfully teaching God's word and exalting Jesus Christ, churches that hurt people and lead people astray. It's very distressing. But the church is the Lord's, and He has established it, and He is the head. We don't give up on it because there are bad ones or something bad happens. People do bad things. They do bad things. But that doesn't mean the church is something that we abandon. We keep persevering. We plant ourselves in a church where the word is taught and Jesus is exalted, and we become a participant in it. We are the church. We all have a role to play in the church. Every single person has a gift from God to edify the body with. You need to be using it. A church family is a wonderful gift that God has given us, and we see that in Acts, in the last chapters even. You know, those people meeting up with Paul and walking with him, encouraging him, providing for his needs. It's so encouraging to him. All the believers, we need each other. We need the church. We need to be sitting under sound teaching. And, you know, I hope and I pray that studying the book of Acts and seeing God's character and how He works and moves has changed you. I hope and pray that you are a lover of God's word. That is just my heart. That is always my heart for the women of Calvary Rathdrum. I was telling someone on the phone this morning, you know, I can't change the world. I would be probably mentally ill if I thought I could. But I can't change the world. But what I can do is I can do what I can do with what God has given me. In my little sphere, I can do what God can do, and my passion is for women of Calvary Rathdrum and whoever will join us to love God's word and to study God's word, because I know that will change. That will change everything. That will change our church. That will change you. It will change your families. It will change our community, because when you know it and study it and take it in and apply it to your life, it changes everything. It changes the landscape. And so that is my passion. And so I'm just going to end by saying I'm so blessed that you guys came to study and did this book of Acts and persevered all the way to the end. Acts is a long book. And we went longer in the year and went longer in the fall than we normally do to get through it. And what a blessing it has been. And I am just so grateful that you guys are here and you're doing it. And here's my exhortation. Don't drop off in the summer. Pick a book, pick any book. And you have the workbook that gives you the model, observation, interpretation, application. Go through those steps. It's just asking questions in your head, thinking about it. What do I see? What does it mean? Cross-referencing, figuring it out, and applying it to your life, okay? And do it this summer. Don't go into neutral. No, nobody has time for neutral, okay? Dumpster fire out there. We got to be on it, okay? So that's my exhortation to you. I could just go on and on and on, and I'm probably should stop and pray. And I'm going to pray for our food too. Lord, thank you so much for these gals who have been here. And for however long they've been here, God, I'm super grateful they're here. I just pray, God, that you would put a fire in every one of us, that we would just want to be in your word, that we would desire it, that we'd want to know you more. We want to know you, Lord, and we don't want it to just be in our heads. We want it to be our heads and our hearts, Lord, that it's applied to our lives and lived out, and we're looking for that transformation that only you can do in us, Lord. And so, God, I just pray you would do that work in each and every lady, and that you would bring them all back in the fall, Lord, and just bless them. I pray that they would connect this summer and have fellowship and do stuff together, Lord, and protect them. God, we just know you're so good. You've done such good things through this study. Your word is alive, and You are always working, God. We just love you so much. Thank you so much for what you have done and what you are going to do. And thank you so much for all the food that's been provided for today. What a blessing. And I pray our fellowship time is very sweet and rich. In your name, amen.